Let me invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 18. We're going to be taking a look at verses 1 through 21 and rounding out Paul's second mission journey. And then we'll be coming back to this chapter and the end of it for next week. So Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 21 today. Here's the word of the Lord. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers, set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cyrene, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus. And he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. This is the word of God. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but do you realize how close you were to not being here? Now, I'm not talking about all the things that have happened in your life. I'm talking about the fact that your mom and your dad, of all the people in the world, somehow, by God's grace, were blessed with you. Amen. Amen. And of all the other love interests that were there, not only for your parents, but their parents and their parents, had the things not collided in just the right way, you wouldn't be in this room here today. Now, I'm not talking about fate. I'm not talking about the universe being aligned and bringing about me or you or us. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a greater story that has brought each and every one of us in this room to this place at this moment, at this time. If you go back to Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1, we realize that Luke and Acts are written to this guy named Theophilus. And Luke is writing this very detailed, orderly account in Luke, and then he expands on it in Acts. But essentially what he is telling Theophilus, as we encounter this passage here in Acts chapter 18, what he's trying to tell Theophilus is this. Theophilus, here's why the things happened in Corinth that happened. Because after all, there's this story about Jesus, and it's unfolding and it's unveiling right in front of us. And so the message of Acts, the message of Luke, and I would say even the message of our lives today is still the story about Jesus. And Luke and Acts and all of Scripture really are directing our lives so that we might be living for one singular purpose, God's glory, His praise, because He has redeemed us through the work of Jesus, His Son. And it's directing and shaping and molding and crafting us so that we might rely on Christ for our salvation. Because we need to come to see that our situation was worse than we ever dreamed possible, but the decisive victory and salvation brought about through the glorious work that Jesus did is beyond what we could ever dream or imagine. And so God's word is bumping us and it's pushing us to think about life differently, to navigate life not from this perspective or that perspective, but from a gospel-rooted way to see all of the world through the lens of what we're going to look at today. Not how am I making much out of my life, or how can I maximize my life, or what legacy could I live about me. No, no, no. I want to suggest this morning that my thesis is this, is that the world, the story of the world is one great story. It's a story of redemption unfolding in front of us. The story of the world is redemption story. It's God's glory on display in Jesus, rescuing wayward worshipers so that we might be restored and brought to be at peace with Him. In the end, it's not, after all, about Rome, Theophilus. Or to us, it's not, after all, about the USA or sports or politics or business, or kids, or marriage, or me, or you. And there's nothing wrong with all of these things. Rome, U.S., sports, politics, business, kids, marriage, all of these things are good things. But the problem is this, is that we take these good things from God, and so often we make them the ultimate things, and thereby we take these good gifts from God, and we make them utterly, absolutely deadly. We take blessings and turn them into objects for our own worship. And they become deadly, spiritually deadly. And the only way to keep good things good is to have them properly settled in our lives through the gospel. And so the world, I believe, is this grand story of how God is rescuing wayward worshipers from dead-end hellish consequences of their false hopes and selfishly oriented lives, rescuing us to see the beauty of His glory on display in Christ, energized and brought into our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so today, I want to speak about three significant implications about this big story that every one of us is involved in one way or another, whether we realize it or not. Every person in the streets of Somerville is a part of this story, whether they're believing and worshiping or turned in hard, willful opposition, stone cold deadness to God. All of us are in the middle of this story. And I want to talk about this story from three different perspectives from Acts chapter 18. And there's three words that we're going to use to help us move along the way. The first one is going to be history. The second one is going to be emotions. And the third one is actions. History, emotions, and actions. And we're going to take them in that order. These three significant implications from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 21. And the first one involves history. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that in this grand story that is the story of the good news of God's grace and His moving in this world, every detail of life and history has gospel connections. Every detail of life and history has gospel connections. Your life, my life, our lives as a church, as a nation, as a world, every detail of life and history has gospel connections. I don't know if you kind of saw this or not, but as this little passage unfolds that we're looking at today, it seems to be almost this string of sheer consequences. Take a look again at verses 1 through 4. Notice what it says. It says, after Paul left Athens, he went down to Corinth, just kind of wandering along on his way, and he finds a Jew named Aquila, who is a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who was emperor of Rome at that time, had commanded all of the Jews to get out of Rome. Could you imagine a proclamation like that happening today? And so Paul hears about them and he goes to see them because they were of the, how ironic, coincidental, the same trade. Imagine that. And he stayed with them and they worked because they were tent makers. And so what's he doing? He's reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And I love how this story unfolds because in verse 2, when it says he found a Jew named Aquila and Priscilla, it's the Greek word from which we get the English word, really amazing word, Eureka! Imagine that! Some Jews from Italy, originally from Pontus, who've made their way to Corinth. Eureka! Wow, I've struck gold. And imagine this. They're the same trade. Coincidence? No, this is the providential hand of a sovereign God putting things together. Now, as we look at the details of the history that's going on here, I want you to notice three things. First, I want you to notice the Roman roads that are working here. From Rome to Corinth is roughly 83 kilometers, from Athens to Corinth, is roughly 83 kilometers, which is basically a 51.5-mile hike that Paul took. He left Athens and he came over to Corinth. Now, if you do a Google search on that, you'll find out that it should take you about 16 hours by train. Could you imagine walking 51.5 miles? I mean, the text just makes it sound like, you know, he just got up one day and the next day he's in Corinth. Oh, friends, this is quite a walk he's on. And I suspect the roads in the Roman day were a little more precarious, so we could add a few more hours. But there's this remarkable thing is that in Paul's day, the world had a connectivity to it that was perfectly suited for the declaration and the advance of this good news message to the entire world. And Paul is doing exactly what God had commanded all believers to be about in the Great Commission, that as you're going, you make disciples of all nations. You're going to be my witnesses in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to all places, to the ends of the earth. And so God is commanding, and I love that as we're seeing this, as God is commanding, he's having everything ripe for us to be able to fulfill his command. This is the way he works. Galatians 4:4 says, at just the right time, in the fullness of time, Christ came. Christ came to this world when the story was perfectly prepared and ripe and ready for him. Romans 5, verse 6 says, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So God is moving in history, and he's moving through every detail of life and history, even down to the putting of rocks and pavement of Roman roads that allow for the advance of the gospel. Everything was in place and ready. In fact, you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you'll see God has been doing this from the very beginning, because if you go through and chart out the days of creation, you'll find day 1, 2, and 3 perfectly corresponds to day 4, 5, and 6. Why is that? Because God is not just capriciously or off the cuff moving and responding to things as they pop up. He's charted out every detail of life and history, and all of it has gospel connections. But notice, not just the Roman roads, notice the Roman rulers. Claudius reigned from AD 41 to 54. Imagine that, at just precisely the time in about 49 AD when he commanded all Jews to get out of Rome. That was the exact precision point where Paul was going to be making his way from Athens over to Corinth. And at just the right time, because of this edict, Aquila and Priscilla would collide with Paul in Corinth. And what we see is that the Jewish religion was an officially recognized religion allowed by Rome, but Claudius had turned in his disposition against Judaism, and so all of the Jews were forced out of the city. And as it unfolded, this Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla, moved from Rome to another major city, Corinth, which is basically about an 18-hour journey by car today. About, if you do Google and click on by foot, it's going to take you about 133 hours to do it by foot. That's the move from Rome to Corinth. Probably requires at least one boat ride. And here they are, because the Roman ruler had been turned to not have any kind of favorable sense toward Judaism. At this point, they were having problems with Jewish people in Rome. They were proselytizing. This is how the history goes. And so Claudius expelled them from Rome. And at just the point, this couple found themselves in Corinth at the exact time that Paul did. And then notice the Roman reaction. Notice verse 14. I love this verse. Paul's brought out. He's been here for about a year and a half now. Imagine that. A guy comes. He seeks you out. He says, hey, I heard you moved here. And guess what? We have the same trade and we do the same business. Hey, could I come stay at your house for a few nights? And those few nights turn into a year and a half. That's hospitality right there, right? Amen. That's good. Anybody signing up for that? A year and a half. You know, it's pretty bad when the in-laws won't leave. Here's Paul, a year and a half, and now he's brought out, and he's brought on trial. And it just so happens, by the way, that this another guy, Gallio, who just happened to come to Corinth at the exact same time that Paul was meeting up with Aquila and Priscilla. This guy, Gallio, by the way, is the brother of Seneca, who's really famous, Seneca the Younger, who's this great rhetorical, oracle speaking guy. He had a dad. Now, if Seneca was the younger, what do you think his dad's name was? Seneca the Older. You guys are sharp. That's quick. And these guys are prominent. Now, Gallio was adopted by another guy, and he took on the name of Gallio. Lucius Junius Gallio was his dad. And at just this moment, when Rome had turned their affections away from Judaism, and Christianity is still under the wings of Judaism, I mean, why would they even care if the Romans that Paul is speaking the way he is, and why would that even be against the law? And yet, here's this guy, and verse 14 says, before even, it was like Paul was about to stand up and just start speaking, probably had a sermon planted on his heart, and he was going to share and declare the message of the good news. And before he even opened his mouth, it says, Gallio said, this is frivolous lawsuit. It has no basis, no merit. You ever seen this before, Robbie? You ever seen the judge say, this is ridiculous, get out of my court? Out. Not to you, of course, no. Because you would never bring that into the court. Of course not. It's those other ungodly lawyers. But before he could even speak, Gallio is like, forget it, get out of here. He renders this judgment on these false accusations in this Jewish tribunal. Imagine this, at just the time when favor in Rome was diminished for Judaism, Christianity, still connected to Judaism, was finding conditions ripe for proclamation and advance. Imagine that. What do we make of this? Well, for you, I would say this. For us, whenever in the middle of something and it seems like it's going to be victory or defeat, we probably need to hold on and say, okay, what are you doing here, God? Because the truth is, whether it's victory or defeat, tomorrow could be worse. But for us, there's always a hope because we know that the ebbs and flows of our world aren't capricious. They're not haphazard. They're held in the hand of God. In fact, Proverbs 21, verse 1 says this, the king's heart is waterway. It's like a waterway in the hand of the Lord, and God turns it wherever he will. Wherever he will. And so Paul leaves from here and he goes down to Ephesus, and it seems to be really favorable there for gospel work. But what happens there? You know, it looks like God's moving and it's God's timing. And they say, Paul, will you stay longer? And what does Paul say? No, not now. Paul, what are you doing? You were up in Corinth for a year and a half and you were doing the work, and now you've come here and we want to hear more. Come on, stay here longer. No, I can't. Why? Because he's moving on God's timetable, not his own. And he moves on. And what does he say? He says, if God wills, I'll return. So we need to hear at least this. Gospel work requires time, but it's time given to us by God. And with this lens on life, that every detail of life and history has gospel connections, we can see, secondly, our emotions. No matter what comes our way, thrills or spills, we don't have to get too high or too low in life. Regardless of how well things are or might be, our hope is never in the judgments of human players or favorable circumstances. Our hope is in this, that God is moving for his glory and he's giving to us time to be positioned for that. For his glory. So Paul's not too high, he's not too low, but rather he's simply living with this expectation. All right, let's see. Let's see what God's doing. And because why? We can always trust that he's always working for our good. What's Paul passionate about? Well, he's passionate about the gospel. There's one point in here, he gets really passionate when they reject the gospel, and what's he do? He this violent symbol, he shakes the dust off of his feet. And he says, that's it. I'm moving now from you Jews to the Gentiles. Your blood is on your hands. I'm innocent. I have declared to you the gospel. Now you have rejected God. You haven't rejected me. You've rejected the gospel. Your eternity, your responsibility with the gospel is now in your hands. In fact, notice the ebb and flows of this whole passage. He leaves one city and goes to Athens because of duress. Then it looks like people are believing and others are moving and responding and coming to the gospel. And then what happens? He ups and he moves to Corinth. And all of a sudden he finds this Jewish couple who are open to the gospel. Wow! I mean, this move must have been of God, right? I mean, God's opening doors, people are responding, they're coming to faith, God must be moving, right? Then verse 6 comes, and Paul notices that there's great opposition, and people are reviling him. And in fact, these words are really emphatic in the Greek. It's, a word that has anti on front of it. In other words, they have ranged themselves to be utterly, absolutely against Paul. And this idea of reviling is they're slandering him, they're railing, they're just anything bad that you could think of, they're saying it plus more. Where's God? Is he still moving? But then, because of the opposition, notice what happens. Who is it that comes to faith? Right after this, he says, look, your blood's on your own hand. And immediately what happens? Crispus comes to faith, the ruler of the synagogue. And not just him, there's a guy who, oh, by the way, is not a Jewish guy, but he's a guy who just happens to live next door to the synagogue, who's a believer or a worshiper of God, and he's ripe to hear the gospel, and he responds. So this Greek or Roman guy believes, and then Crispus believes, who's the ruler of the synagogue, and not just Crispus, his entire household, they believe, and many other Corinthians believe. Okay, all right. We've gone through the ups and the downs, and now we're back on the ups. That's, of course, obviously where God wants us to be. This must be of God, right? Well, hold on. He stays there for a year and a half, and what happens? He's dragged into court through more blasphemous, slanderous accusations. All of a sudden, we've gone from the highs and the lows and the highs back down. What's going on? This again? I mean, could you imagine? How many times has Paul been dragged into court on both missionary journeys up to this point? And notice they're saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now, their words mean not just contrary to Jewish law, but also contrary to Roman law, because he's not keeping to Judaism. He's going on a whole new thing that's not legitimized by Rome. Man, it looks dire. God, what are you going to do? Are you still moving? Come on, I mean, don't you want people to believe God here? And before he even opens his mouth, we swing up again. Gallio speaks. Imagine that. At just the time when Rome has no favor for Judaism, Gallio doesn't either. Okay, God's moving, right? Throws him out, and what happens? Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, is beaten. Gallio looks and says, I don't even care. God, what are you doing? Now, why is that so important? I don't know if you noticed it when we had 1 Corinthians 1 read earlier, but take a look at 1 Corinthians 1:1. Later, when Paul leaves Corinth, and he's writing a letter back to these Corinthian people. We're going to study this letter in January. But notice what it says and who's with him. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother, who is it? Sosthenes. You think God is unaware of the ebb and flows of this story? But see, we tend to have this tendency to get really excited when good things are happening, and we think, okay, all right, yes, it must be of God because it's all going good. But then when things get difficult, we tend to step back and say, oh, I don't know, that maybe that wasn't of God. When the reality is that the spills and thrills, the ups and downs are all directed at the hand of God. Listen, would you rejoice if a pagan guy, unbeliever, moved from one form of false belief to another form of false belief? Would you rejoice over that? Well, hold on before you render a decision just yet till I give you the Paul Harvey rest of the story. There's a guy by the name of, you've probably heard of him, Augustine. Anybody heard of Augustine? You know, they named a little city after him down in Florida, right? St. Augustine, Augusta. I like to call him Augustine. Augustine grew up with a mom who prayed for him diligently, but Augustine rejected all things of God, and he turned his face toward his studies, but also toward pleasure and sex, really. He was just consumed by an addiction, really, to sex. He took on a concubine. I mean, his mother was just crushed. Lived with her for, I think it was like 15 plus years. Had a child with her. But there's a certain point where Augustine is consumed as a teacher of rhetoric to boys, and he says, you know what? This track that I'm on, it's not working. All of this is being directed a little bit by a guy named Ambrose, who Augustine just happened to bump into in a little city, Milan. And Augustine said, I can't stay here any longer. He kicked his concubine out. That's good, right? And he left one form of paganism for another. Would you rejoice over that? Absolutely. You know why? Because God's hand was moving Augustine little by little until one day in that garden where he was just consumed by his guilt and just utterly under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He said, I don't recommend this, but it worked for Augustine. He said, there's nothing I can do in this garden except this. He looked down at his scripture. He said, whatever I turn it to is what I'm going to read. That's not the best approach, but it worked here. And you know what he came across? He came across, put away your reviling, your debauchery. Life in Christ is what he read. See, we tend to think that if things aren't going well and it's not according to our plan, we become despondent. Or when things are going great and it looks like, yeah, this is exactly how I would write it because this is how it should be, we're like, yeah, God must be doing it. But history is telling us that God is moving for His glory continually. And what doesn't look like movement to you may be significant eternal movement, just simply the getting rid of a concubine and moving from one form of paganism to another form of unbelief. That may be the hand of God moving. Why do we need this? Because for the believer, we can always be hopeful. You know why? Because whether Paul is in the tribunal court or in front of Gallio, or people are responding to the gospel, that doesn't change the end of our story. God wins. And our favor is never about men and circumstances, but our favor is this, is that before the throne of God, by the work of Jesus and the redemption found in Christ, we have a standing with the living God that cannot be undone. And we know this. If you haven't seen anything else, it's the difficulty and the suffering and acts really that have provided the greatest impetus for the movement of the gospel forward. Why is that? Because that's how the gospel came about anyway, isn't it? The God of creation, the author of life, suffered horrendously so that we who were dead might be made alive through His suffering. So I don't know what you're trapped in today, but I do know this. Whether you're in the middle of spills or thrills, we don't have to get too high or too low because God's hand is moving continually. And finally, we can see not just our emotions and history, but finally our action. We can keep on sharing the story. You know why? Because all of life is arranged for the declaration of the gospel, even us. I mean, just look around this room. You know, we got native South Carolinians. Few of you left. People from Brazil, Cuba, crazy places like Philadelphia. Amen. People from England. Maine. Sorry, shout out to Maine. Yeah, there you go. And what, yeah, Cubans. Yeah, I said that. And what are the odds that God would assemble us together at this moment, at this time? And what could it possibly be? In fact, it may be that this is the only day you step into this place, and you know what? It's not an accident. It's by God's hand moving and working. You know why? Because the Bible is about a God who speaks and reveals himself to creation, and he's assembling a people for his glory. From the very beginning, go back to Genesis 1, what do you have? You have God speaking and the world coming to be. In Exodus chapter 19 and 20, what happens? God is speaking and he's giving the law. Psalm 19, what happens? You see, all of creation is declaring the glory of God. It's speaking out. It's crying out. In Deuteronomy, you have the covenant being reiterated and re-spoken to the people as they're about to go into the promised land. The story of God is moving, and over and over and over, it's recited and it's spoken and it's told and it's retold over and over and over. Friends, I would say, tell the wonderful things that he has done in your life. Find the connections in life. Look for the connections and share the message of hope. Because all stories in life find their truest expression from the gospel. It's the story of hope that redemption is now made possible through the life and death and resurrection of this King Jesus. I never forget, I was in my first year of college. I was in this assembly on a Friday night. It was a gathering, a student organization, and we were there, and this guy came in. I don't even remember his name. I have a suspicion who I think it was, but I don't remember exactly. But he came in and he spoke, and I saw the way that he connected the world to the gospel in order to be a launch pad to share the gospel message. And he told this story. And it's a good story because my heart is now off football and I'm all in on the Nats and baseball. So this is good. That's my team. Because, you know, my football teams are just hideous. But here's the story told. He told this story of this moment in this baseball stadium. I think it was even Philadelphia. Amen, Phillies. And they had this thing called the Pizza Hut pop-up. I tell this story all the time, especially to kids. And here's what the thing was. They would choose one person at random in all of the stadium. And that person got to come down on the field, and they had this machine that they could put at different levels, and they could hit the button, and it would pop balls out. And if this person was called down onto the field, could catch 3 fly balls in a row, everybody in the stadium with a ticket that night would receive a free large pizza from Pizza Hut. Wow, right? That's a pretty good deal, right? So they call this one person out. They come down onto the field. Everybody's excited, and they realize it's a lady, and they're like, oh, great, you know. And so they all kind of go away. And the first one, they put her just outside of the infield and pop the ball up, and you know, boom, right into her hand. She catches it. Then they move her back to about middle of the outfield, and she's back there, and phoom, they pop the ball, phoom, goes up, seems like forever. It comes down, and you know, she's going left and right, and phoom, right into the glove. Now, everybody who was at the concession stands has come back in. They're watching, and they're wondering, is this going to be the night? Are we going to get a free pizza? They put her all the way back to the warning track, which means you've only got a little bit further till the wall, and phoom, that ball goes up. It's going up. It seemed like forever. She's got no room to go backwards, and so she's, you know, left and right and trying to gauge it, and it keeps going up, and then it starts coming down. She just kind of probably closed her eyes and boom, right into the glove, she caught it. The whole stadium erupts into cheers. You say, what in the world does that have to do with the gospel? That's what I thought too. And this guy who was speaking masterfully moved it and said, isn't that similar to one man on a cross in our place doing for us what we couldn't do? What did the people in the stands do? Nothing except be there that night. And every one of them received something because of what one person did for them. Which is exactly what Christ did. And then he went on to share, you know, he became sin so that we who were sin could become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, what he did was he was looking in our world for these gospel connections, and he found it in, of all places, a baseball story. And he connected it to the gospel, and he shared how Jesus was our substitute in our place, and in a greater, more glorious way, died so that we might have life through him. How does that connect with Acts chapter 18? Look at verses 9 through 11, which I've skipped over up to this point. As Paul is going through these ups and these downs, notice what God says to him. I shared this with you a few weeks ago, and it still is just as powerful in my heart today as it was then. God says to Paul in a vision one night, with all of the ups and downs and all this opposition, Paul, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent. Why? Because I am with you. You're in the middle of spills and thrills. Know this, God is with you. And he's organized all of those so that you would know his presence there. And he says, no one will attack you to harm you. You know why? Because I have many people in this city who are my people. Paul, what you're doing is not in vain. In fact, Paul, don't forget, the story, after all, is not about you. In fact, later, in that letter that we're going to look at come January in 1 Corinthians, chapters 1 through 3, the whole first chapter is about some problems that they got into here in Corinth, of looking at different people and putting rivalries together and divisions. And Paul says, what are you boasting about? This is not Christianity. And chapter 2 basically gives the essence of the message that he preached to them here over this year and a half period. Basically, it was this: Christ crucified. And oh, by the way, if you see the beauty of it, it's because the Spirit has moved in your heart for you to see it. And then he gets to chapter 3 and he says, besides that, what's Apollos and what's Paul and what's Peter? We're nothing. One of us waters, one of us sows, but it's God who gives the increase, and it's God who's the one who's gathering his people in. And you know what? You know what Paul is being told here? Keep speaking, Paul, keep speaking. Because I've got so many sheep. John chapter 10, right? My sheep hear my voice. Because I call my sheep by their name and I lead them out. And when he's brought all of his own out, he goes before them. He is the king of the sheep because he's the great shepherd. And the sheep follow him. You know why? Because they know his voice. Where's his voice heard? It's in the gospel message. And my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. You know why? Because no one can snatch them out of my hand. I have other sheep, he says, not of this fold, and I'm going to bring them too, because they will listen to my voice. I have one flock with one shepherd. You know why we're here? Because we have one shepherd, and we're part of one flock. Because we heard his voice. Oh, hear it today. Hear it. History, your difficulty is not just unraveling capriciously. God's moving. He's moving. Look for his hand. Don't get too high, don't get too low, but look for his hand at work and listen to his voice. Keep sharing it. Some are going to oppose it. Some will believe because God gives the increase. But trust Christ alone. See life through Christ. At GCBC, keep talking and don't be silent. Keep sharing. If it means sharing means more spills than thrills, so be it. Because God is on His throne. And one day, as we come to this table here in just a second, we're not just looking back at Christ's sacrifice for us. We're also at this table looking ahead to the moment when we will be gathered together, His sheep brought home to our resting place. So we can go through. We can endure. Because there's one story. And the main star of the story at the end of the day, it's not you, it's not me, it's not a sports figure, it's not a king or a president or a nation. It's the author of life, Jesus. We're merely supporting cast. We'll see that when we get to 1 Corinthians so clearly. And we're here to put the spotlight on the King. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for the hope that is ours through Your Son. And now, Father, as we come to this table today, Lord, remind us that our hope, even as we face difficulty, is that through the greatest suffering and difficulty of all, we find real hope and real life. And so simply because we experience rejection or failure as the world defines it, that's not changed the reality that You are still with us and that You love us and that we cannot be snatched out of Your hand because You give eternal life. And so, Father, today, as we move from hearing to acting at Your table in communion with You and each other, Father, move for Your glory and for Your grace. Remind us as we take of this cup and eat of this bread that we have a hope that cannot be deflated, taken away, or undone. Father, we praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.